Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be with you today. I've enjoyed so much my time with you Friday and Saturday morning. Really excited with the direction that this church is going and starting a new church. I've hoped that the time we've had together has provided some perspectives on that, some encouragement to that end, and hope to continue doing that this morning in our time together, both now and the Sunday school hour that will follow. As Chris mentioned, church planting has pretty much been my life now. I was raised in Michigan. My wife and I eventually ended up in Chicago, where we have been for the last 40-some years, and that has all been spent in one way or another in the work of church planting, whether we've done it ourselves, daughter church has helped others get started and done it at a denominational level, and now in this, our focus on the Midwest region in particular. And over the years, the two texts we're looking at this morning are texts that have really been formative for me. They have really helped provide the direction, the encouragement of everything that we're seeking to pursue with these church planting efforts and reaching what we call the Midwest mission field. And so the first one is in John 4, 31 through 35, and then we'll read from Matthew 9. Both of these texts are held together by the theme of the harvest. And this first one in John 4 comes at the end of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. The disciples have been sent off to get some takeout. They have brought it back. And this is where we pick up the story in John 4. So verse 31 through 35. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And then turning to Matthew 9, again, the common theme of the harvest, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's once again turn to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our joy, our privilege to come into your presence this morning and to unite, lifting up our voices to you in praise and thanks, for you are worthy of the praises of your people. And we worship you this morning in spirit and truth, for such you seek and deserve to have worship you. It is also, Lord, our need to hear you speak to us from your word. So enable us now to compose our hearts and minds before you. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Speak to us, Lord, from your word. For when you speak, things happen. When you speak, worlds come into existence. When you speak, the dead are raised. When you speak, souls are saved. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, these two texts have been real significant for me, and there's just so much I would love to be able to share with you about all this, but Chris says I've only got like an hour and a half or so, so I'm going to just have to kind of cut to the chase with all of this. But the main point, I think, that Jesus wants us as his disciples to pursue is that we would have a vision for the harvest. The one command, really, in John 4 here is he directs his attention to us, his people, his followers. He says, lift up your eyes and see the fields around you, folks, are so ripe for the harvest. As God's people, we really need to deliberately, intentionally see the world around us with the eyes of Jesus, to see the world as he sees it. We need, in the midst of all the good things going on in our lives, the busyness going on in our lives and our church and everything else, all the good things that are happening, but every now and then it's really valuable, important for us to kind of like pop our heads above the surface, look around, and realize once again the needs and opportunities of this mission field that is all around us. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields around you are ripe for the harvest. Now, so many people tend to think that North America is pretty much of a Christianized region, the United States, a Christianized country, and the Midwest, of all things, the heartland of America, that we've held on to our values and this sort of thing longer than anybody else. But I just don't know that that is the case. I'm not sure it ever was, really. And certainly, we can be gripped by the harsh realities of some of the statistics that we can see. Just as a quick survey. So, for example, we live in a nation, apparently now, of about 340 million people. And shockingly, about 280 million of those people aren't going into church anywhere at any time. They might identify themselves as Catholic or Baptist or whatever it might be, but the fact of the matter is they are not showing up, which means that the United States has now been listed as the third largest mission field in the world, behind only China and India in terms of sheer numbers of unchurched people. You look at the Midwest region, where our focus is in particular these days, and we're a region of 72 million people in these 14 states, and yet 60 million aren't going to church anywhere, anytime. And now we, if you pull the Midwest out of the United States demographically here and just focus on the Midwest, we are the 15th largest mission field in the world. Listed behind, just a little behind Turkey. That's they're 14, Germany's 13, France is 12, and keep working your way up to Indonesia, India, China, and that kind of thing. You can look at it another way. You look at the grid that a few years ago, going all the way back to 1900, there were 27 churches in America for every 10,000 people. By 1950, that was down to 17 churches for every 10,000. By 2000, it was 11 churches for every 10,000. And today, we are standing at 8 churches for every 10,000 people. We look at the St. Louis area with 2.5 million people or so, and over 2 million of these folks aren't going to church anywhere at any time. No matter which way you want to look at it, these are rather startling statistics. And we can compare them to what's happening all around the world, where virtually, literally, every continent in the world sees its Christian population growing against the population, but there is only one place in the world where the church is shrinking against the population, and that would be the United States. Even Europe seems to have hit bottom. It is on its way back up in that regard. You look at China, for example, where the church is estimated to be around 100 million people. Some estimated as much as 200 million people in the Chinese church. And that dwarfs the numbers in America. You look at Indonesia, the largest Muslim nation in the world. And yet there are 40 million believers in Indonesia. Niger. In Africa, a number of years ago, they were experiencing what some call the African Pentecost, where 16,000 Africans a day were becoming believers in places like Nigeria and Kenya and Uganda and other places like that. And that has been dwarfed, actually, by recent statistics out of India, where up to 35,000 people a day have becoming believers in a remarkable revival that goes on there. All of these things going on, and yet compared to the United States, we see that we're the only place where that is not happening in that regard. Positively add to this picture all the diverse people groups in our cities, towns, and villages where God has been literally for decades now bringing the world to us, so that we have people in our neighborhoods and workplaces and schools and our communities that are coming from every different nation of the world. As a matter of fact, since 2004, every single people group in the world that has a recognized demographic presence by the United Nations now has a recognized demographic presence within the bounds of one country. That's the U.S. Here. There are places like London or Paris or whatever that have large Middle Eastern populations and all, but nobody has the sheer diversity of diversity that is present now within our bounds. These are the realities, and a lot of these people are coming from places that it's almost impossible to reach them with the gospel, where it's illegal to engage somebody in any kind of a gospel conversation. And this is one of the reasons that there are now far more missionaries being sent to the United States than we send to the world. And that's just something that I'm not sure that the American church always realizes. We have become the mission focus of the rest of the world. And they're coming from Brazil and Nigeria and South Korea and Singapore and wherever, you name it, they're coming. Now, all this came to, came home to me a while back. We were planting a couple churches in the nation's capital, right up near Capitol Hill. And so I flew into Washington, jumped into a taxi, and off we went. And whether it's Uber, taxi, whatever, it seems like wherever I go, most of the taxi drivers are from another country or so. So I like to kind of find out who they are, where they're from, why they're here. So I asked my driver, I said, so where are you from? He said, I'm from Ghana. I said, oh, okay, what brings you to the States? He said, I'm a church planter. He's like, oh, really? Okay, we send missionaries to places like Ghana all the time. Why? What brings you here? And it's kind of like he had a speech prepared. He made 2 points in the 20-minute drive that we had. The first thing he said, well, I have been sent here to America to plant churches because we seem to understand what you Americans just don't get, which is your church is going down the tubes fast. And if you go, you're taking the rest of us with you because you're still the most influential people on the face of the earth. So I've been sent here to reach America for the gospel. He said, secondly, I've been sent here to reach people you apparently don't care anything about. Well, I thought I knew what he meant by that, but of course I had to ask him what he meant by that. And when he went on, he said, well, look, we're driving down the street. Look at all these people from all over the world, all these different people groups. Are they in your churches? Probably not. So he said, I've been sent here, like many, many others like me, to reach people that you don't seem to care anything about. And I've had that kind of encounter with people from all over the world, with missionaries who have been sent, like Shibu Uman, who is a missionary, PCA church planter from India, who gave me pretty much the same speech. Another Brazilian guy who's at Calvin College, who's here to plant churches, he gave me pretty much the same speech. This is kind of the theme that's going on. Here. And like I said, so many of these people are coming from countries in the 1040 window that are almost impossible to reach in their own country, but here it's wide open. So for example, we had started a ministry in the Chicago area. I had built a relationship with the Islamic Center in Villa Park. At the time, it was the third largest mosque in America. And I got to know the imam and the director of the institute and other leaders there, build a relationship. And we decided to do something that's been done elsewhere. We didn't come up with the idea. It's been done elsewhere called Meetings for Better Understanding, which meant that every Friday night, one Friday night a month, this went on for 6 years, we had an agreed upon topic, and one of them would speak on it from an Islamic point of view, and I would get to speak on it from a Christian point of view, which meant that for 6 years, once a month, I got to preach the gospel in a mosque, which meant that most of our meetings ended with everybody standing on their chairs and tables shouting Allah Akbar, and that's usually how our meetings came to an end. And at the end of one of those meetings, this gentleman walked forward. Turned out he was from Pakistan. He said, "Hey, you know, I'm new to these meetings. This is all very interesting to me. But I need to tell you that if we were back in our home country, I'd have to slit your throat." Okay. What do you say? Whatever. Go in peace. You know, something like that. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, I thought to myself, you can't. Not here. You know, kind of thing. And it just, again, hit me with the not only the opportunity, but the responsibilities that we have as God's people to respond to the fact that God has brought the mission field to us. You think of the Great Commission that we just read. Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, never has the going of the Great Commission been easier or cheaper or more compelling than it is now, because God decided to bring the world to us. And for the most cases, we just have to walk across an aisle or a street or halfway across a community or something to reach people who in their own home place, hometowns, are almost unreachable. The point is, with all of this, we live in a world, we live in a nation, you live in a region, we live in a community that needs the gospel of Jesus so much, whether they know it or not, whether they will admit it or not. And the issue here is not just all these raw statistics that I'm throwing at you. It's what they represent, because there are real people behind those numbers. And there are personal and moral and spiritual implications to those statistics. It's why we're seeing, I believe. Now, where were we? Yeah, the point I was leading to here, so I've told you some of those stories and statistics and that kind of thing. And the thing that I think we need to come to grips with as we consider these things and look at the fields that are ripe for harvest is that these things are some of the reasons we have the increasing secularism in our nation that we do today. I don't think it's accidental that we see that happening, that we're in a country that is losing whatever spiritual roots and moral compass that we might have had. That it's not incidental that we are seeing a land riddled with immorality and injustice, with broken homes and marriages, with violence and abuse, with bigotry, racism, on and on, let alone in a community, in a world full of people who do not have a relationship with God and apart from Him are lost and are going to hell. And for all of these reasons, this is why this is important for us to do, and why Jesus exhorts His people, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are ripe for the harvest. This is why He sent Jesus, that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is why we at the Great Commission is that we need to be going into this lost and broken world. This is in many ways why Trinity Church exists. And one of the things that I think needs to happen is we think about things, whether you look at it statistically or hear the stories or look at your neighborhoods or whatever, is that I really think in many ways in America, if all these things are true, there needs to be kind of a shift in our mentality, to not just think of ourselves as, okay, we have churches, established churches. We need to have a mentality that is a little bit more like we are missionaries stationed at a mission outpost on a mission field, and we need to allocate resources and make decisions and equip and mobilize people accordingly. Why? Because that is the reality, and that is the command that we have been given. But as important it is for us to very intentionally, especially the leadership of a church, to pursue this understanding of the fields right around us and to look at the world through the eyes of Jesus, I think we need to have more than a vision for the harvest. I think what we see in these texts, that we also need to have a heart for the harvest. Jesus is beholding the multitudes, and his heart is moved very deeply. Now, one of the things about living in a big metro area like Chicago is that, and I know it's true pretty much everywhere, is that there are lots of shopping malls. Even though malls aren't in vogue all these days, there have been tons of them, at least five of them within 20-minute drive of our home, which has delighted my wife Ann and daughter Elizabeth to no end over the years. But the fact of the matter is, I hate malls. And when I go to a mall, I am instantly tired and bored. And my legs hurt, and my feet hurt, and I just want to go home. So I end up sitting down somewhere where husbands could be easily retrieved, and I get to do what I really do like to do, which is to look at people. Whether I'm in an airport, a city street, a shopping mall, whatever, I look at people, and I'm always just amazed at the sheer variety of people. I mean, how many ways can you make a human being? Kind of thing. But I see all these folks going by in the mall, tall and short and thin and wide and different nationalities and backgrounds and hairstyles and dress, and I'm just amazed at all that. And I see all these people going by, and I see the old people in the mall. They're out because, you know, it's snowy, it's cold, there's nowhere else to go. So you go to the mall to walk around. I see young moms, kids in strollers and in tow because, again, just getting out, the place where you can get go to. We see the groups of teenagers going around, what we call the mall rats, as they go through the mall, this kind of thing. You see this couple going by, and you think, man, what did she ever see in him? You know, kind of thing. Just all this stuff is going through my head. And then I start to think a little bit more pastorally after all these years, and I think, I wonder, with all these people, what life is like for them in their home. I wonder what life is like for them, if it's really turning out the way they thought it would. What are the inevitable heartbreaks and disappointments and challenges and struggles that they're facing with? What is really going on in their lives? And I think after hundreds of years in ministry, my conclusion would be pretty much the same as Jesus here, which is, when you look at everybody, the conclusion is, you're a mess. Just no other way to put it. We're a mess. And this is what Jesus is doing, you see here. He's stopping. He's doing just exactly what he tells his disciples to do with all the midst of all the busyness of ministry and activity that's going on. He's actually looking at people. And that's the word that's used here. He's really looking at them. And he doesn't see statistics. He sees real people with real issues and real needs going on in their lives. And when he looks into our shopping malls and on our city streets and in our businesses, when he looks in our homes, when he looks at our churches, when he looks at you and me, what does he see? He sees a mess. He says, you all are distracted, you're distressed, you're downcast, you're distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he looks at us and he says, some of you are harried and stressed out and tired and troubled and discouraged. Some of you to the point of despair. And some of you just grappling with debilitating depression. Others are afraid and anxious and lonely. Some are angry and bitter. Some are addicted to any number of different kinds of things. Some have financial troubles, some physical troubles, some relational troubles. Some people are going around with broken dreams. Some people going around with broken hearts, some with broken bodies, some with broken lives. And most of all, like I said, people are going around in need of salvation, in a relationship with the God who created them, whether they know it or not, or whether they will admit it or not. And when Jesus looks at the mess that is us, again, his response, I think, is so important. He is moved to compassion. Don't overlook that. He is not moved to condemnation. He is not moved to moral indignation. He is not moved to denunciation. He doesn't say like, hey, you made your own bed, you sleep in it. You made a bunch of bad decisions, you just live with it. You've only got yourself to blame. You're getting what you deserved. Do you ever see Jesus take a posture like that to people? He gets pretty upset with the Pharisees, you know, at times and this sort of thing. But when he's dealing with lost, hurting, broken people, even though they are rebels, he is moved to compassion. And instead of the sometimes angry rhetoric that we do hear, I think, from Christians and from the church, we need to hear the words of Jesus, who talks more like, oh, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Instead, Jesus takes a gracious and redemptive posture towards us. And this is why he came. This is why he offered himself up on the cross. He suffered and died in our place. He took the condemnation of our sins upon himself. Everything we deserved was poured out on him. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, that was all poured out on him so that you and I could be set free, that you and I could be forgiven, that you and I could be made children of the living God, that we could have the gift of eternal life, that we could have a Father in heaven who loves us deeply and dearly. I mean, those are unbelievable realities that we wake up to now as Christians every single day. And so, yes, he knows you're a mess. He knows you've got skeletons in your closet. He knows the struggles and the issues and all the things, the doubts that you have. He knows all of that stuff. And he says, yeah, that's why I came. That's why I did what I do. Just come. Come to me, repent, believe, and have new life. And once you then are a Christian and experience this grace, that's where a heart comes from. That's where a heart for the harvest comes from, when you have experienced that grace. And so we have to take the same gracious response to others. We just cannot become callous, jaded, cynical, or self-righteous, or judgmental, or lazy, or self-absorbed, but we just become caring, compassionate people compelled to action, what some theologians have called the catalyst of the cross. And so my prayer for God's people, my prayer for you all, is that first of all, we will be a people who pursue a vision for the harvest, to see the world and see people around us the way he does. And then by his grace, as it goes deeper and deeper into our hearts, and we experience more and more the wonder and joy of our own salvation, that we will have a heart for the harvest. But we need to go a step further. I believe God also wants us as his people to have a passion for the harvest. My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. I have food to eat that you know not of. Now, I assume most of you like to eat, right? I sure do. You can tell that here. We know that we need to eat. I mean, food is important just for survival. But for us, eating is way more than that. It's a great source of enjoyment. And we have all sorts of our favorite foods prepared our favorite ways. I don't know whether it's barbecue, cheeseburgers, steak, fondue, chocolate, whatever. We've all got it. So my point is, when Jesus starts talking about food, he gets my attention. And so his words here are so impressive because he translates this food into terms of the harvest. This harvest is his passion. This harvest is his food. It's what satisfies and fulfills him, you might say. It's what meets his most basic need in life. It's what drives him. It's his reason for getting up in the morning. It's the passion that burns in his soul. and must be satisfied like a hunger. It's like he's telling his disciples, hey guys, I would rather skip dinner than to miss the opportunity I've just had with this woman whose life is such a mess. But that's why I'm here, and that's the food that really fills and satisfies me is the harvest. And I believe it's the same passion that needs to burn in the soul of every disciple. Now, keep in mind what we're talking about here. When we talk about a passion for the harvest, it's different than having a heart for the harvest. Having a heart for the harvest is having compassion on lost, hurting, broken people. Having a passion for the harvest is having a zeal for the glory of God. It's having a zeal for the work of God. It's having a zeal here for the harvest. And that because this is important to him, it's important to us. If it's on his agenda, well, then it gets on our agenda. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As the Father sent me, so send I you. That's the way it works. And when we sing or pray or do anything along the lines, it says, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to love, obey, and serve you as my God. I think when he hears us sing and pray like that, he's delighted. I think he's thrilled. That moves him deeply. And I think his response would also be that if you really mean that, then get involved in the harvest. Because that's where I am. If you come looking for me, that's where you'll find me. That's what I came for. That's what I do. That's what I'm all about. That's my agenda. So if you mean it, get involved. And this becomes our food. And I really do believe in some ways, as I've gotten around to just so many churches and Christians, I think that there are a lot of starving Christians, malnourished Christians, because they're not eating this food, you see. And I have run across a lot of Christians who, frankly, are rather bored with their faith. They're not seeing anything really happening. They're not making a difference. It's not making a difference in their lives. And I think one of the reasons might be, well, you're not engaged in the harvest, where you see God using you to make a difference in people's lives and in this world. That might be one of the reasons why there is such a malnourishment in so many churches. This is the passion of the Christ. And it's not something that we can self-generate. It comes because, again, the gospel itself sinks down deep in our hearts. We see who our Savior Jesus is and what he's about. And we say, because of what you've done in my life, I want to be a part of what you are doing. I want to care about the things you care about. So please change my heart to become more like yours, because I cannot do it myself. I mean, I can't sit here. You can't sit here today and say, all right, I'm not leaving here till I have a heart for the harvest and a passion for the harvest. Okay, fine, good. Let's do it. Come on, let's concentrate. Let's try real hard. And if you really, you can feel a tingle. It starts down here. Obviously, it's so stupid, right? You just can't self-generate these things. You have to go to Christ himself and say, you know, I don't have that much of a heart for the harvest. I don't have that much of a passion for that. I really don't care that much. I'm kind of wrapped up in my stuff kind of thing. So please, press to my heart the gospel, the beauty and wonder of the gospel. Press home to my heart the wonder of who you are and what you're doing in this world, and gradually take my heart and make it yours so that I see the world the way you see it. I feel for it the way you feel for it. I care about the work of God the way you care for it. This is what it means, in part at least, to be created into the, transformed into the likeness of Christ, is that these things increasingly become part of our lives individually and collectively. And when these three things are happening in your life, to the degree that they characterize your individual and collective life as a body of believers, having a vision and a heart and a passion for the harvest, then and only then, to that degree, will you be involved in praying and working for the harvest. And that's the first response that we're given. Where Jesus says, when he turns to his disciples, guys, you see all this lostness. You see all this need. It's an ocean of need. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. I mean, Jesus just isn't going to do this by himself. He could. He's just not going to do it. He wants to do it through us as his people. That's the idea. We need more laborers for the harvest. Now, one way this kind of came to my kind of crazy mind is in a movie. I'm sure I guess you've heard of it before. Jaws, you know, it's a great movie. Yeah, I think so. Anyway, you got this thing going on, and there's a scene in Jaws where they're out in their boat, and the two guys are in the cabin, and they're, you know, drinking and having fun, this sort of thing. I think it's Sheriff Brody is his name, or Cody or something. He's at the back of the boat, and he's throwing all this chum off the back of the boat, trying to bring Mr. Jaws to the surface. You know, he's already eaten a couple of people and stuff. And so they're trying to catch him and bring him up to the surface. And it's just kind of, you're out there in the water. And then all of a sudden, this huge shark comes up out of the water. This gaping maw is there. And everybody in the theater screams. The popcorn's flying, this sort of thing. Sheriff Brody stands up in the back of the boat. He can't believe he's just seen what he's seen. The fish goes back down the water. He backs up into the cabin of the boat, and he utters those famous words. You've seen it. Okay. Yeah, right. You need a bigger boat. And you're sitting there in the theater going like, you need a bigger boat. Because that fish is going to eat the, spoiler alert, eat the boat, you know, kind of thing. But the point of the matter is, that kind of, to me, just gives a picture of, we just need a bigger boat. We need more people engaged in this. And what's interesting to me is in this prayer, where Jesus says to his disciples, pray that the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest. It's not the word send that's normally translated send. I'm not exactly sure why the translators even use the word send there, because it's actually the word that Jesus uses when it's used when Jesus expels demons. It's used in exorcisms when he sends out the demons from people in that way. And so it's the only place where it's used there and translated like this. But basically what he's doing is turning to his disciples and saying, guys, pray that the Lord of the harvest will expel from my people laborers for the harvest. In other words, he's turning to them and saying, it's not just anybody or somebody out there, it's y'all. And I want you to go out. And that's why chapter 10 at Matthew that follows is the mission chapter of Matthew, because now they do go out on mission. And that's what he's saying. Don't look around you to the left and to the right of who's going to do this. It's us. We're the ones who need to do this. This is, I believe, the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. Until we get to heaven and can stand before the throne of our Father together in worship, praise, and thanksgiving, so much of our calling as the people of God is not just to be a worshiping community who are growing as disciples in Jesus, but that that's translating into missional engagement. And why I am just thrilled that you are about this work of planting churches, is that's exactly what needs to be happening. There's no more effective way to reach people, to break into new communities, to reach different people groups or whatever it might be, than to start new churches. So I commend you for that, and I pray that as you continue to grow together as a body of believers, that you will increasingly be characterized by a people who have a vision for the harvest the way Jesus has it. That you will increasingly have a heart for the harvest as Jesus has a heart for the harvest. That you will increasingly have a passion, a zeal for the harvest, because that's what Jesus does and that's who you're following, and that you will be a people who really do pray and work for the harvest. And as you do, I think there will be an energy and a joy and a power and a kingdom impact that comes from this church for I hope, years and years to come. Let me commit all this to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this body of believers that you have pulled together and raised up. I thank you for the work of grace that you have already done in the lives of many here. The people here know you as their Lord and Savior, and I pray that they will increasingly have the wonder and joy of that salvation, that they will continually grow in their love for one another and their love for you, but also their love for the community around them the way you love your community, and that they will give themselves to the mission of the church, reaching out to those in their own network of relationships, but even more, reaching out to the communities and neighborhoods around them through the starting of new churches. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move powerfully in their midst, and that as we consider these words today, that they will be words that really shape the future direction of this church in some way. And that this church will be a people who really are characterized by these qualities we have talked about this morning from your word. So I commit them to you, Father. I thank you, Father, for them. In Jesus' name, amen.